Meanwhile, the rest of you, if you would turn to the book of 1 Samuel, we're just going to be in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. We're going to kind of spring from there as we go about looking for some texts that will inform our study this morning. So you go ahead and find 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we'll let our kids have their way to junior church. We have been taking Communion Sundays as a way of a departure from our regular study throughout the month, and focusing instead on particular messages to deal with understanding the character of God. So we've done a number of things, and most recently we've been looking at the names of God, because as God reveals His name through Scripture, He helps us to understand an aspect of His character that takes us into a deeper appreciation for who He is and how He relates to us. God is like the most gorgeous diamond that your mind could imagine, that as you turn it in the light, catches the light in all its different ways and reflects it, and every time you turn it, you see something different than you did before. God is like that, and every word that you encounter by which He reveals Himself in the pages of Scripture is designed to take you into a deeper understanding of Him. And we do all of this with a conviction that your success as a Christian, your ability to walk well with God, your ability to live in a fallen world is directly related to your capacity to trust God. And your capacity to trust God is directly related to how much you know Him. See, you can't trust someone you don't understand. And so our goal as we study this is to elevate Him in your presence so that you understand Him better, so you trust Him more, so you live more like He wants you to live. Now, as we get ready to study today, I want to borrow an expression from Solomon, who wrote in the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, "There is nothing new under the sun." Now, Solomon wrote those words a very, very long time ago, and yet they are just as true today. There really is nothing new under the sun. One of the things that we discover as we read the pages of Scripture is we discover the idolatry that defines so much of the nation of Israel during its rebellious time. Now, we would see the people, sometimes we would see the idolatry of the nations they would conquer, but then we're appalled at the idolatry that the nation embraces when they get into the land. And so they come into the land and they carve wooden idols, or they worship on these high places, and they make their sacrifices, and they completely distort or leave behind the Word of God, and they pursue their own idolatry. The tribe of or the nation of Israel would worship what was called the Asherah poles, and all kinds of false gods. Well, you know, today we look at that and think, how silly is that? You know, that you would carve a pole into looking like something and then fall down and worship it and say, "You are my God." And yet the reality is that Solomon hit the nail on the head when he said that there is nothing new under the sun, because we live in an age of idolatry. We too have idols. And the chief idol of our age, the one to which all so many folks bow down to, is the idol of technology. It's the idol of science. It's the belief that science has the answers. The confidence, the faith, the conviction rests upon the words of science. I love the way that somebody put it in a poem, or really a psalm, the 23rd psalm of science, or scientism. "Science is my shepherd. I shall always want more. It maketh me to lie down exhausted. It leadeth me beside the polluted waters. It discredits my soul. It driveth me in the highways of self-righteousness for progress' sake." Sound familiar? "Yea, though I ride through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for science refutes good and evil. Its government agencies and their staffs, they comfort me. They prepare a table before me out of sight of the poor. They anoint my head with tranquilizers. My excesses run all over. Surely affluence and self-gratification shall entice me all the days of my life, after which nothing matters. Now, isn't that the truth? At least the truth of science. And we do live in an age of technology that has embraced science. In fact, I am convinced that the underlying anger that defines so much of the culture in which we live, the age in which we live, there's just simply a pervasive anger in society. The anger is a direct result of worshiping a God who does not deliver. Because this confidence that science held all of the answers, that technology was the God who would deliver, and he does not deliver. In fact, he leaves a gaping hole. Yeah, George Bernard Shaw was a liberal philosopher. Listen to what he said. The science to which I have pinned my faith is bankrupt. Its counsels, which should have established the millennium, led instead directly to the suicide of Europe. I believed them once. In their name, I helped to destroy the faith of millions of worshipers in the temples of 1,000 creeds. And now they look at me and witness the great tragedy of an atheist who has lost his faith. You know, there is an idolatry in the age in which we live. A nation that has, or a people that has turned away from the one true God. But the one true God remains in control. The one true God remains in authority over his creation. And so our goal today is to look at Jehovah Sabaoth. He is the Lord of hosts. He is the God who is presented to us in the page of scriptures as the God who's in charge. He is in authority from the extremities of the universe throughout all of the angelic realm to everything that was created on the world. He is the full, final, and last word on everything. He is the Lord of hosts. And we're going to read about him in the first chapter of the first book of Samuel. Let me pick it up in verse 1, and we'll set the context for what we want to look at today. Now there was a certain man from Ramathim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jehoram, and Elihu, and Tohu, and the son of Zoph, and Edomite, Ephraimite. These are all relatives of Ken. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other one was Penina. And Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. And when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penina, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah said to her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep, and why do you not eat, and why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. And she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Verse 11, she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. and a razor shall never come on his head. Well, we're going to stop there and pray and see how all of this touches our topic today. Father, we just come before you and pray that as we enter into your text and into your word, that you'd use it to speak to our hearts, help us to understand you better and to know your role as the Lord of hosts and how it is that you call us to trust you and depend upon you because of who you are. So give grace, we pray, to our study this morning and help us to deepen our trust and confidence in you. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, part of the reason that we are in the first chapter of 1 Samuel is because you do not encounter this name of God, Jehovah Sabaoth, until you get to this book right here. It does not occur anywhere previous to this in the Old Testament. From Genesis to Ruth, it's never used. It's introduced to us here. So what does this word mean, Sabaoth? Well, in your notes, you can see that Jehovah Sabaoth means the Lord of hosts. And the word Sabaoth, or Saba, is from a root word meaning to go forth. So the concept of the word is really one that kind of captures the role of like an army. It is it's a picture of a commanding general over a host of soldiers or an army or an angelic realm or his creation. And so the idea behind this term is that it is a going forth for the purpose of conquest, but the sense of it is conquest for the sake of justice. It's to establish that which is right, that which is ordered. And so it is it's a group that heads out in order to bring about what is necessary. And the fact is that God is the God of creation. He's the one who is the head over all that he has made. It is his kingdom. And no army sets out to conquest. No army heads out. No government sits upon its position of power except that God has allowed it. Because he is Jehovah Sabaoth. He is the Lord of hosts. He rules and prevails over all of it. Now, in order to understand this in the context of the rest of Scripture, we're going to just take a look at some verses that occur in your second point here, as Lord of all, in order to help kind of create this sense of the dominion of the Lord of hosts. So, number one, you're going to find these references in your little page there just to help speed up our time looking them up. Isaiah 45:12. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands and I ordained all their host. He reigns over the stars, the hosts of heaven, the stars, the planets, the galaxies, all of that God has established and he reigns over it. So the picture that we're given about Lord, the Lord of hosts or Jehovah Sabaoth is that he is the God who is the whose power and authority extends to the perimeters, the outer boundaries of the entire universe. Now, this might be a kind of a thing that you didn't wake up this morning, you know, wondering that if you did make it this afternoon out to the Andromeda Strain, who'd be in charge there? But I'm here to tell you that God's in charge. He's in charge all of it. From one extremity to the other, he's the one who put it there. It belongs to him, and he's the one who is in charge of that. Now, don't miss the point here, because here you have Hannah. Hannah is a woman whose world is in great agony because she lives in a culture where her whole identity is dependent upon her ability to bear offspring. I mean, she is almost considered as a non-person because the measurement of her value, of her personhood, is dependent upon how many sons and daughters she has been able to produce, and she hasn't been able to produce any. And she can't point to her husband and say, well, it might be his fault, because it's one of those kind of relationships where there are two wives, and the other wife has plenty of children. And so the scorn falls even more on Hannah. Who does Hannah turn to? But she turns to Jehovah Sabaoth, the conquering Lord, the Lord who rules over the whole universe. It all belongs to Him. It's all His creation. He has made it all. It's an enormous description of power and majesty that Hannah gives to Him. And through that is appealing to Him for her, on her behalf, that this, the Lord of hosts, would be merciful to her in answering her petition, her prayer for a son. And of course, if you have read the rest of Samuel, you know that the son that ultimately is the answer to this prayer is none other than Samuel, who then becomes one of the great judges in the period of Israel's history and leads Israel into the establishing of a kingdom. Well, the second thing we want to look at is 1 Kings 22, also in your notes. We read where it says, Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. He reigns over the angels." So the next thing we discover in the pages of Scripture is that God reigns over the angels. He is in authority over them. He has dominion over the angelic realm. Now, none of us know exactly how many angels were created, but the Scripture gives us indication that there were millions of angels that God created. And some of them have rebelled against Him and are in opposition. The vast majority have remained faithful to Him, but God is the Lord of this host. He is the one who is in dominion over them, in authority over them. So the picture that you sort of get is that not only does God's authority and His role as the Lord of hosts extend to the extremities of the universe, as far as the human mind could possibly conceive, exists the authority of God, but it extends also to the entire angelic realm, all those who were created in service to the Lord, and they walk in obedience to Him, and they are under His authority. Now, even those that rebelled against Him are still under His authority and ultimately will give an account to Him for their conduct. And so He is the head of the universe, the stars. He's the head of the angels. Number three, the Psalm 24:1 tells us the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. He reigns over the world. Well, you can almost see the concentric circles that we've drawn here. In understanding the reign of Jehovah Sabaoth, He's the God who extends to the perimeters of the universe. He is in authority over all the universe, all the starry host, all the heavens. He's in authority over the angelic realm, but He's also in authority over planet Earth and everything that's on planet Earth. So there's nothing that is left out of your world that God is not the Lord of hosts, that He's not the one who reigns triumphant in authority over those things. So now we've seen the Scriptures help us nail down what Jehovah Sabaoth really means and the extent of it. Now we need to ask ourselves the question, okay, what does all this mean to me? What are the implications of this? Why do I care? And so that's where we're going to go next with Roman numeral number 3. And in order to do that, I'm just going to have you turn, if you would, to Psalm 46. Because I want you to see how the Psalm 46, Ken made reference to this just a moment ago as we were singing, how Psalm 46 sort of sets the stage for us. It says in Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, and therefore we will not fear. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, because we do serve Jehovah Sabaoth, because you have a relationship with God, the Lord of hosts, the one whose dominion extends to the extremities of the universe, over all of the angelic realm, over planet Earth and everything on planet Earth, then you do not need to fear. And I want to walk back through what we just looked at and study what we do not need to fear. Number one, we do not need to fear the stars. We don't need to fear the stars. Now, there are folks who do. There are folks who are caught up with astrology, with horoscopes, and they don't even want to go outside the door of their house or take a trip or do anything until they've checked the newspaper and found out whether or not the stars are going to smile on their decision or their adventure. And what the Bible is telling you is that you are living under bondage when you are living in accordance with astrology. We were all shocked as a nation when we learned that Nancy Reagan had her own astrologer on the staff. I mean, somebody that she consulted with to find out whether the stars were favorable for a particular event or some circumstance. When we are trapped by a conviction that astrology or superstition is true and has power and authority over us, you become a servant, a slave to those kinds of fears. Instead, if you are a servant of Jehovah Sabaoth, if you are worshiping the real God, you are worshiping the God who said to the stars, "Be there," and to this very hour reigns in authority over them. And your allegiance and your devotion needs to be to him and to discovering what it is that he wants from you. So we are people who set behind and throw off the weight of superstition. It just pulls people down. We are now in the day of the email chain letter. Who hasn't gotten one of those? You know, if you see it at the bottom, if you don't forward this on to at least 5 friends, then some kind of bad karma is going to happen to you before the next 24 hours. Or if you do send it on, something really good is going to happen to you. Yeah, right, like the phone's going to ring and somebody's going to say, "Would you stop sending me that stuff?" You know, it's the email version of what's been going around for a long time, chain letters. But there is a superstition that believes that any of that stuff is true. It's a superstition that believes that somehow you create a disaster if you break a mirror or if you walk under a ladder or if you cross the path of a black cat or spill some salt. You name it, there's millions of them out there. There's all kinds of superstitions that are more than willing to take your life and to put you in a cage and to make you a prisoner of irrational fear. And the Bible says that God is the creator of the stars and the Lord of the hosts. And when you worship him, you are free from the fear of all that stuff. You see, there's a baseball manager who's got a superstition. He never steps on the white line. People that don't ever step on the crack in the pavement. There's nothing out there that buys you good luck. No rabbit's foot, no four-leaf clover. There was an Olympic ski champion that never skied without a four-leaf clover in a pocket. It's all superstition. It has nothing to do with Jehovah Sabaoth. Number 2, we do not need to fear the angels. You know, there's way too many Christians who are actually fearful of those who are the enemies of God. They're fearful of the forces that have aligned themselves in contrary to God, Satan, his demonic powers. But you know, the Bible never says to be afraid of them. In fact, what the Bible says concerning Satan is to resist him and he will flee from you. You're never called to be afraid of him, but to resist him, because greater is the one who is in you than he's in the world. You have a relationship with the Lord of hosts, so you have authority over his enemies, because he's going to bring his enemies to their knees, and they're going to accomplish his will, and they're going to obey him. Satan is a deceiver. He's a liar and a conniver. One thing he has done is he's sort of almost convinced people that he's godlike. It's the idea that he's sort of somehow omnipresent, because there's this just an acceptance of the fact that Satan's sort of everywhere. I mean, you hear this because you see somebody say, well, Satan told me to do this, or Satan did this, or Satan did that over there. So somehow or other, he can be in Iran, and he can be in China, and he can be in Europe, and he can be in the United States all at the same time. Hey, that's not true. I'll tell you who Satan is. He is a created being made by God, an angel who fell. He is a finite being. He may be spirit rather than physical matter like we are, but he is finite. He cannot be in two places at the same time. And if he is in Iran, he's not in Centralia. If he's in Centralia, he's not in Iran, but he can't be two places at the same time. So don't add to this creature more power or authority than belongs to him. Furthermore, recognize that he was created by God, and he will serve God, and God's people are not called to walk in fear of him or his minions. We are called to recognize that God's the one who is in authority. I'll tell you a story. The story is about this man who had a large plantation, and on the plantation he had a particular grove of trees that just grew some majestic trees. And he used to enjoy taking a daily walk out on his property, and he would enjoy the trees. He had one man in the community who just hated him. He was bitter toward him and hated him, and was always looking for some way to inflict pain on him. And so this guy decided at one time that he knew what he would do. He knew this guy loved his trees, and so he decided to go out and cut one of them down. And he was going to cut down the biggest and best one that he could find. And so he set his plans in motion, and one night after dark, he crept onto the man's property, and he started to work on the biggest tree in the place. And it took him all night long to cut that tree down, as he worked and cut and sawed, chipped and hacked. And just about the time dawn was coming, and the landowner, the property owner, was coming out to take his usual morning walk through his property, this guy saw him starting to come out. And so he worked even more feverishly, trying to cut down this giant, majestic tree. And as he finally cut the last little bit, as the tree came down, it turned a little bit, and one of the huge branches came crashing down on the guy and pinned him to the ground. As his life was ebbing away, the property owner came up. And the man, in all of his bitterness, knew that he was dying. But the only satisfaction he had was that he had cut down this guy's favorite tree. And the guy said to him, I need to tell you something, that I have been planning to build a new home. This fella here is the architect. And I want to show you, as we unroll the drawings, that in order to build the home, this is the tree that had to come out. And he died in his bitterness. Now, my friends, that is the last word Satan's going to hear too. He is the enemy of God. He's creating chaos. But in the final analysis, because he is the Lord of hosts, he will force even his enemy to cooperate with his plan and to accomplish his will and his purposes in all that he does. He is the Lord of hosts. He is God Almighty. And then number three, we do not need to fear any man. If he is the Lord of all creation, all the universe, if he is the Lord of all the angelic realm, and he is the Lord of planet Earth and everyone on planet Earth, you do not need to be afraid or fearful of anyone. No kingdom, no government has risen up that has not done so by the authority and permission of God. He is in charge of planet Earth, and he knows what he is doing, and he has written the last chapter, and he will bring it to pass. So we do not need to fear any man. All of it will be brought to bear in God's kingdom. You know, the Bible does not call us to be people of fear. Psalm 46 says that we are freed from fear. In fact, over and over, the Bible says, fear not. You know how many times the Bible says, fear not? 365 times God's word says to God's people, fear not. Now, there's a principle of Bible interpretation, hermeneutics, that's called the principle of repetition. In other words, if God says something, you believe it. But if God repeats it, he really, really wants you to believe it. Okay, so what do you do if he repeats it 365 times? I think you get the message. That's sort of like one for every day of the year. He doesn't call us to be people who are fearful of what's happening a half a world away, or fearful of what's happening across the street. He calls us to be men and women who recognize that we are following, we are servants of Jehovah Sabaoth, God, the Lord of hosts. He is in authority from the fringes of the universe throughout the angelic realm to every single aspect of planet Earth. And therefore you, like a lonely, weeping woman, can cry out to the Lord of hosts about the things that concern you and weigh upon your heart, and know that he hears you and he will rescue you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for answering Hannah's prayer. For we as a people are the richer for the ministry of Samuel and all that he did in the nation of Israel. And we thank you, Lord, that you are Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, and that you invite us to take our prayers and our petitions to you and to trust you completely. So, Lord, we pray that we as a people might deepen our abilities to turn our life over to you, because we know you better and we know that we can trust you all the way. We thank you for how you have revealed yourself to us and how you have worked in our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name.